I'm always terrified when someone starts a sentence with, "Brother, I love you." Never too sure what's going to come after that. One of the veteran missionaries of ARPCA, this is my first ARPCA conference. It's not been the first one in which I have been present in spirit, because we've been praying for you, and I'm thrilled to see the growth of this, our association, and to hear of new churches coming and others knocking on the door and others showing interest. I give God praise and thanks. I thank you, sisters and brothers, for your prayers, for your love, for the way that you have welcomed the one whom, if you have not met, you really have missed something, and for the way you have condescended to greet me as well. I'd also like to take this opportunity to thank Grace Baptist Church, the elders particularly, for helping us come here and be with you this week. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Our God and our Father, we would see Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen. The first six verses of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. How wonderful it is to have such an assurance of forgiveness. Confidence that in spite of our many and our awful sins, we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The doctrine of the justification is the glory of the Christian faith. It is also one of its most endearing distinctives. There are really only two religions in this world: the religion of God's grace in Christ, and all the rest. And in spite of their protestations to the contrary, all other religions, without exception, teach that man must find acceptance with God by his own efforts, on the strength of his own merits, through the virtue of his own achievements. The gospel says, in the words of C.T. Studd, I would not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done. But I would work like any slave for love of his dear Son. There is hardly a truth which Satan hates more than the truth of God's grace. It makes men grateful. It drives them to love God and to serve him with all they have, no longer dependent upon their own achievements. They are driven to higher and still higher aspirations for him who loved them and gave himself for them. No longer in need to hang on to God by their own efforts, they now invest all the more effort in serving him than they ever did, when they thought that they must somehow earn his favor and thereby be their own justifiers. This is also true of the religion of my people. I have been asked to speak to you of the doctrine of justification in relationship to Judaism. Of course, there are as many Judaisms as there are purported versions of the Christian faith. But all versions, without exception, all versions of Judaism agree on this point, as the New Testament clearly shows, and as Dr. Fred Malone, who stole most of my thunder, showed us. Here is what Judaism says. I am not like other people. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. It is Judaism which comes in that same chapter and asks, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And however we may try to obscure this view of Judaism reflected in the New Testament under a blanket of supposed scholarship, we find ourselves crashing time and time against the hard rock of what the Scripture says. For many long, dark years, the glorious truth of justification by faith was lost in the morass of traditionalism, ritualism, and popish clericalism. Then the light shone once again. Luther tells us, I quote, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my efforts to satisfy him. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. At last, by the mercy of God, I gave heed to the context of the words. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, 'He through faith is righteous shall live.'" Luther goes on to say, "I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift from God, namely, faith. I had been altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. A totally other face of the entire Scripture showed itself to me. I also found that what God does in us is the power of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, the righteousness of God. That place in Paul was for me truly the very gate to paradise." We live in an age in which this heart-rejoicing truth is being once again denied. Theological liberalism has raised its head to insist that man can be good enough for God. Similar mistaken claims have been made recently in somewhat different form by those who promote what is now known as the new perspective on Paul. Crassly put, this view claims that Paul taught that a man gets in by grace but stays in by works. Some would tell us that Judaism is a religion of grace and that the works that Judaism requires are the natural response to grace. Well, the first thing we will have to do is agree. Works are and ought to be indeed a response to grace. But Judaism does not teach that. Judaism teaches that works are in order to grace, not the other way around. Those who tell us that we get in by grace and stay in by works insist that this was true, for example, of Israel. They were brought out of Egypt by grace and brought into covenant by grace, and then were called upon to work in response to grace. And disobedience to that covenant led to excommunication from the enjoyment of its promises. But this is to conflate individual and national faiths into one. A mistake, incidentally, our Presbyterian and Episcopalian brethren make on more than one score, particularly with regard to baptism. Paul teaches us that we stay in by the same grace that brings us in. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, if Dr. Malone will allow me to quote them. Having been justified, past tense, aorist, a deed accomplished in the past and not requiring any repetition, having been justified, we have, present tense, ongoing, we have peace with God. We have, past tense, been introduced into this grace by which we stand, present tense. So that, rather than responding to grace by seeking ultimate justification through the keeping of the law, Paul insists in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, that any effort to seek to be justified by the law is nothing less than to fall from grace, to be cut off from Christ. And this is such a true threat to the gospel that Paul uses words in the letter to the Galatians that polite Christian lips today dare not use. Wish they were accursed. This is another gospel which is not another gospel. And if any man preach this other gospel, let him be accursed. I say again. Ah, we're told with a note of triumph. You don't understand. The deeds that we do are not meritorious. Well, my reply is, you're right. I don't understand. In my dictionary, and I just to make sure that my dictionary was not extraordinary in this matter, perhaps infected with an anti-new perspective on Paul bend, I went to the internet. Unmeritorious, that is to say, without merit, means without value. Valueless. So how can we be justified by worthless deeds? It is precisely because our deeds are worthless. The very best of them are unmeritorious, as filthy rags before the awesome holiness of God, that they can never justify us. Only grace can do that. Only the blood of Christ. Salvation is from the Lord from beginning to end. It is all of Him that no man may boast. I'd be grateful if a glass of water could be brought. No ice, please. What identical mistake is being made by those who are closer to home, at least closer to my home. Many modern adherents of the Messianic movement. Ryken, in his fascinating commentary on the letter to the Galatians, got it wrong when he says of the Galatian heretics that they, and I quote, taught a Gentile that he had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian. Not so. They were actually taught what some in the Messianic movement are saying today, a kind of bend for the new perspective, is that a Gentile must become a Jew because he has become a Christian. We must keep the law because we've been brought in by grace. They claim, thank you very much. Thank you. be unseemly. They claim that a Jewish lifestyle is necessary to sanctification, thereby implying that the work of Christ, the justification provided by Him, does not include the sanctification of which they speak. But Paul's words on this matter are extremely clear. I live, present tense, by the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, not by keeping the law. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? The answer is obvious. We get in by grace. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 4. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God. Through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And Paul's longing was to be found in Christ, as he puts it, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God through faith. He was simply teaching what his master had taught. Jesus said, He that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation. Oh, how many times have I had to read that verse aloud to my own sinful heart? But has passed from death into life. Paul says, our life is hid with Christ in God. We are a new creation, born again from above. Old things have passed away. Look, all things have become new. And we are now accepted in the Beloved. The New Testament is replete with the use of the past tense in describing the joys of salvation which are ours now by grace through faith, by the virtues of the blood of Christ. Justification by grace through faith is far more than a bare legal pronouncement. Murray's excellent work on definitive sanctification explains that well. Salvation is an act of God, the power of God unto salvation, a transforming deed in which God works in the innermost hearts of sinful men and women, boys and girls. Justification always involves sanctification, and that too is an act of grace, not of human effort, although not without such effort. Not through self-denial and discipline, although not without self-denial and discipline. Not as the grounds of justification, but as its natural fruit. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Indeed, Paul teaches in Galatians that self-discipline is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, not a means to obtain the Spirit. That is why so many adherents to the Messianic movement draw the logical conclusion of their preoccupation with the law by converting to Judaism. They misunderstand the relationship between justification and salvation. Having accepted Judaism's premise that they have laid as the basis of their everyday life, they come to its inevitable conclusion. That is also why some of the finest adherents of Judaism have died without the assurance of salvation. Knowing themselves to belong to the people of God, they remain insecure at the ultimate hour because they recognize that their best efforts are faulty. This can be well illustrated by the famous story of one of Judaism's most influential rabbis, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Excuse me as I mispronounce these southern names. Rabbi ben Zakkai laid the basis for what is now known as rabbinic Judaism. He is reported in the Mishnah to have wept bitterly as he died. And when asked by his adoring disciples why he wept, he responded, "You would be taking me before a mortal judge here today and gone tomorrow, whose anger toward me would only be for a short time. If he tortures me or kills me, it is not permanent suffering. I would nevertheless cry in trepidation. Certainly now that they are taking me before the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed be he who lives forever, whose anger is an eternal anger. And if he tortures me, it will be eternal torture. And if he kills me, it will be eternal death. Should I not cry?" Oh, what a terrible religion. Oh, how much my people need the gospel. How can this be compared with the faith that taught Robert Murray McShane as he lay on his deathbed, coughing, dying of tuberculosis, and saying, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their corn and their wine increased." What a difference. Dear sisters and brothers, do not buy into a romantic view of Judaism. And do not buy into Judaism's conviction, whether it's through the Messianic faith or under the guise of the new perspective, that man, even elected man, can somehow please God or achieve spiritual heights by his own efforts. There are Christian versions of this era. Beware of them too. Any form of legalism is mistaken, unbiblical, and spiritually, morally, emotionally corruptive, even if it goes by the respected name of Judaism. It offers no hope. It represents a major departure from the joyous, confident faith of David, whose testimony we read at the beginning of our evening together. It is far removed from the relief that Isaiah knew when the seraph flew to him with a live coal from the altar, touched his lips and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." In Psalm 32, David presents us with true biblical Judaism. It is to the shame of all who would deny justification by faith that they could do so in the light of the fuller revelation of God's saving grace in Christ to be found in the New Testament. It is all the more to their shame when we note that David, who knew so much less, had so a triumphant confidence in his justification, such as is expressed in this psalm. His words were penned for our edification. His testimony in Psalm 32 was written so that learning from him, we might share a similar confidence. Please note with me that David's testimony includes the words, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the many waters rise, they will not reach him." Pray to you about what? What are these mighty waters of which David is speaking? Well, David doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us, "When I kept silent," verses 3 and 4, "my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." The mighty waters which threatened to engulf David were the gracious, insistent proddings of God's Holy Spirit, convincing him of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. like Yochanan ben Zakkai, David had a troubled conscience. Like him, he did not know what to do with that conscience. And so long as David remained silent, refusing to confess his sins, and thereby cast himself upon the mercy of God, he says, O God, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Do you know God's heavy hand on your heart, on your life? We are told by those who profess to know these things that a sense of guilt is one of modern man's most persistent inner difficulties. But what does one do with a guilty conscience? Well, we could at least say that David was, in this sense, a very modern man. And like most men today, he denied his conscience, sought to suppress it, ignored its pricks, sought to silence his own spirit by various other means. But in the goodness of God, all of this was to no avail. God, the Spirit, gave him no release and was heavy upon him. And David's emotional strength was sapped dry, just as the Israeli landscape is sapped annually as soon as the rains and the summer heat, or the rains end and the summer heat beats upon the thirsting fields. Somehow, deep in David's heart, he knew that God was pursuing him. Is God pursuing you? He resisted. Are you resisting? He believed he could solve the problem some other way. But you are thinking, well then, follow not only David's thought, but follow David's example and hear the rest. Because finally he tells us, he succumbed. He yielded. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. When David came to his senses, he made no effort. He offered no compensation. He merely confessed and in this way put himself at the mercy of God. What a good place to be. At the mercy of God. Our God delights in mercy. Anger is a strange work to him. He is merciful to 1,000 generations. You want evidence? Well, take God's response to David's confession. You forgave the guilt of my Oh, dear friend, dear unconverted friend, hear those words. I can still remember the day, some decades ago, I won't tell you how many, when I confessed my guilt to God and He forgave my sin. And suddenly, that burden which I did not realize I was carrying, I thought that this tumor on my soul was a natural thing. This is human. This is all how all mankind lives. Suddenly it was lifted. And I was made free. Like Ben Zakkai. Like Luther, David had found the gate to paradise and it was thrown wide open before him. Relief. Peace. Freedom from a troubled conscience at last. Little wonder then that David pens this wonderful psalm, his heart overflowing with joy and gratitude to the God who justified him by grace. Strange as it may seem to many today, it's not by denial that we will find relief. The nagging, persistent thorns of memory will not let go. They will eat at us like rottenness eats at an apple. However many mattresses of good works and determined suppression we may seek, to pile on the pea of our troubled mind like the princess in the story, it will give us no rest. This is not a coincidence. It is a loving work of God, geared to our salvation. It is through grace that we are saved, through the work of Christ on the cross, that we may be justified, and not through any efforts of our own. There is an important lesson to be learned here, relevant to the discussion on justification now raging in theological circles, and which is to be found in David's own words. David confess his sin? And when did he receive forgiveness? David speaking here of his conversion? I think not. This, I believe, was one of David's prayers when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And I believe that this is clear from what David says in verse 6 of the psalm. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Why should the godly pray as David has described? Why should they fear the rising of what David calls the mighty waters? As I posit to you, David is speaking as a man who had known God for some time and yet failed as one who is, to use his own term, godly, although not always acted in a godly manner. So what is the resolution of David's dilemma as one who had got in by grace? Does he turn to works? No. He was not only justified by the gospel, he lived by the gospel. He got in and he stayed in by the same grace. David had at least an intuitive understanding of the relationship between justification and sanctification. He understood what Paul meant when the apostle rebuked the Galatians for having begun in the Spirit, as we read, yet seeking perfection or completion through the flesh. He understood that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Not he who has no transgressions, who is responsible for no sins, but he whose transgressions God has chosen to forgive, whose sins he has mercifully covered, and who does not lie to himself by saying, I can do this my way. Christianity is for sinners, not for the righteous. The Christian life is for sinners who need grace. And justification is the rendering of those who did not deserve such kindness holy. Under no circumstances may it ever be perceived as the product of human endeavor. Ethical Judaism has no such knowledge. Liberalism cannot offer it. Messianic Judaism knows increasingly less of it. The new perspective has lost sight of it. Yet here it is, enshrined in God's word for our comfort, our exhortation, and our active faith. Justification is by grace and by grace alone. Synergism, the cooperation of man and God, is unbiblical, be it the synergism in the initial experience, or be it synergism and the second and third and fourth experience all the way to heaven. But I can't leave the matter here. Us Reformed Christians, do we know grace? I don't mean do we teach it. do we insist upon it? I ask if we truly know that grace, if we live by the grace through which we have been justified. Some of us are also inclined to think that we get in by grace, but we stay in by the works which are recognized as reformed. Some behave as if justification is by grace and sanctification is the fruit of our self-denial, our self-discipline, our theological rightness, and our determined sacrifice. And we will therefore be in danger of becoming harsh, doctrinaire, judgmental, almost fundamentalistic towards all of those who cannot dot our I's and cross our T's, each and every one of them. Does grace characterize the way we relate to others, even when we differ from them? It's important. Do we live by the grace that justified us, or do we drive ourselves without remorse as if everything depended on ourselves? Can we accept failure in a truly Christian manner, trusting in grace and finding in grace all we need for forgiveness, restoration, and renewed vigor? On the other hand, how much does a recognition of God's grace drive us to live for Him? Paul said that Christ died so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for Him who died for them and rose again. He understood the doctrine of justification to teach him to trust in grace throughout his life and therefore give himself without reserve. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. And that is exactly what he meant when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And only a Calvinist could say that. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was somewhat of a Christian in his everyday life as well as in his theological convictions. And I ask myself, am I? He was a man driven by an awareness of the amazing grace of God so that everything else was equal in his eyes to, well, in Philippians again, he uses a word that in our nice, comfortable, polite, politically correct, modern Christianity we would not use in church. And I will not. Are we so driven by the grace that we have received? Are we perceived by those who know us to be devoted to God and to His gospel, to His glory and to His will? What is the primary motive in all our Christian action? In the education we give our children, in the way we conduct our business, relate to our spouses, handle our possessions, serve our churches. Are we, like Paul, somewhat Christian? None but Christ can satisfy the perfect justice of God. He has achieved that satisfaction by His death on the cross for all who put their trust in Him. None but Christ can satisfy the spiritually enlightened human conscience. But it is important to note, Jesus can satisfy that conscience when it is enlightened by the Spirit and guided by the Word of God. We need not add anything to Christ. We are complete in Him. Salvation, again, from beginning to end, is to be found nowhere but in Him, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. How thankful we ought to be for Him and for those who followed Him before us and showed us the way. Faith in Him provides us with a holy, yet humble and confident joy, with the comfort and with the hope that will never disappoint. It motivates us to declare its wonderful news from the rooftops of our cities. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Such a faith is what the Jewish people need as much as anyone else. Is my asking. Are you saved? Have you been justified? Are your sins forgiven? Doesn't matter how old you are. The question is for you. If not, turn to God. Knock, He will answer. Call, He will respond. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I ask again, are you saved? Are you justified? Are your sins forgiven? If they are, dear sister and brother, may God give us grace to live it out. To live like those who know the sweet, overpowering ting of grace. To relate by that same grace to others and to give God thanks. Let the heavens fall tonight. I don't care. I'm forgiven. I'm justified by the blood of God's good Son. Raised by the virtue of the power and with the power of His resurrection. Because He lives, I too shall live. I need not do anything at all in order to be justified. I am free to do all things for the Son of God. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Separate us from the love of God in Christ. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah.